get started, thank you all for coming on this nice, lovely, hot day, and it's nice and cool in here. Thank you, Mark, for being here and sharing about your book called Coming Home to Earth. This is our intro. We did the intro the first time. So this will be grieving the earth, which I'm looking forward to just sort of hearing more about your book. Welcome, and it is a recorded session, just so you all know.
Just a couple of comments. You may have been here the first day, but the focus of this project, this book project, is in particular is on what will motivate enough of our leaders and enough of us to make necessary changes in our way of life that would lead to a stable climate and the well-being of Earth and all its inhabitants. So I'm really focused in on the motivational question. I am going to talk a little bit today about just some of the things we're dealing with in terms of the ecological crisis. But that's not my particular area of expertise, and we have many scientists and many people who are experts in that field that are informing us very well of what we're up against. So that information is available to us, and I think it's important as people of faith that we do pay attention to that information that's out there for us. But I will address that briefly today. But again, that motivational question finally is the one I'm working through this week and in the book, and the one that is a central focus. One thing that I'm trying to remember, well, I've just noticed the presentations we've had from John and then from Chris. In a way, a common thread through all this is really, what does it mean to be respectful toward other people? And then I'm lifting up the whole idea of what does it mean to be respectful to all that God has created, all God's creatures. And so that common theme of what it means to be respectful and treat people and God's creation with respect is that common thread that I see working through what we've been dealing with. And that can be a challenge for us. And sometimes it's very hard to be respectful. And so I'm glad to see that kind of thread through all of these presentations. And one other thing, John, you talked about, you know, a mind for peace, that focus of your project. The session I'll do tomorrow night will lift up a vision of shalom or peace, a biblical vision of shalom or peace. And so I think that will tie in very well with some of the stuff you're working on. So I'm looking forward to hearing more of what you have to offer. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we have degraded our earth home that you have blessed us with, and yet you love us deeply. Help us to delight in all you have created as you delight, so that we may be inspired to care for earth and all its inhabitants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, if you're here on Monday, I'd like to start with a priming the pump question. So I've got another one for you. What example of ecological degradation fills your heart with the deepest sorrow or deep sorrow? So maybe you do want, there may be a number of things, but something, and it could be something very local that you've experienced or something bigger that you've been made aware of what's going on. But what is that? And then just a reason or two why that in particular just fills your heart with sorrow. So today we're really getting at the whole idea of grief, lament, what touches our hearts in terms of what's going on currently in terms of earth care, the ecological crisis, and so on. So
yes.
Groups of two or three, and just share with one another. All right, the Lord be with you. So I tend to use the priming the pump question just as a standard thing in adult forums. I do at church too, and I always hate to interrupt people because hopefully they're actually talking, but it is the priming pump. And so when you prime the pump, you just want to get it going, right? Get the water flowing. So I hope it does that at least for you. So I want to talk first, there's basically two chapters. The second chapter of the book is on the loss of love for Earth, and then the second chapter is on grieving with Earth. So I do want to look first at the loss of love for Earth and to see that as a key factor at the root of much of our ecological crisis. So that's the strategy here, is to look at how that loss of love for Earth has contributed then to what we're experiencing now in our nation and around the globe. One of the things that has been suggested as a problem is the way we have interpreted in Genesis the word that has been translated as dominion, and that has been interpreted by many to mean domination. Right? Domination. And in a way, maybe that wasn't such an issue. I mean, it was an issue, but maybe it wasn't an issue with so many consequences when we were living in limited ecological niches as human beings. But we've reached a time where we can have a tremendous impact on the whole globe. My dissertation advisor at University of Chicago, William Schweiker, his whole focus has been on whether human beings will learn how to be responsible and exercising the kind of power we have today. And he's very, very concerned about that. I've been working on that ever since I worked with him back in the 90s. That's been the focus of his work. We literally can impact the whole ecosystems and the whole Earth. So the consequences of what we're doing are not limited to as limited as they once were. Now this isn't the first time we've had the threat of ecological crisis that destroys a society. So we've had more limited societies in which maybe they cut down too many trees or various. There's a book called Collapse written by Jared Diamond, where he looks at these different societies and different cultures where environmental degradation finally led to the collapse of that particular culture. So that has happened in the past. It's not the first time, but here now we're dealing with a threat to the whole system. It could look, look at Holden Village. It would have been sad to have Holden Village if the village had burned up last year. It would have been sad for all those of us who know and love the village, but it would not have impacted the whole globe because it's a relatively small niche. But the threat of something like climate change can impact literally everything and threaten all of life. Lynn White is famous for his essay on the historical roots of our ecological crisis, and he really takes Christianity to task for this whole idea of domination, and he believes that came right out of the Christian tradition. And if you want to turn to, it's called the Select Passage from Chapter 2, you can follow along if I read this. I've got a summary here of his basic argument, taking Christianity to task. So the most searing critique of the Christian tradition's attitude toward Earth was published by Lynn White Jr. in 1967. In the historical roots of our ecological crisis, White, looking ahead to the final third of the 20th century, took note of the growing concern for an imminent ecological backlash. An exploitive attitude toward nature, combined with the marriage of scientific knowledge and technological power in the 19th century, had led to the rapidly intensifying ecological crisis. No other creature, other than humankind, asserts White, has ever managed to foul its nest in such short order. In his view, Christianity bears a huge burden of guilt for the emerging ecological crisis, the ecological disaster. He traces the historical roots of this exploitive attitude toward nature back to the striking story of creation in Genesis. God creates all things for human benefit and rule. No item in physical creation had any purpose save to serve humankind's purposes. In White's assessment, Christianity, especially in its Western form, is the most anthropocentric religion the world has seen. Unless we reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence save to serve humankind, the ecological crisis will continue to deepen. So on the one hand, we in the Christian community can only respond to White's indictment, guilty as charged. To this day, the privileged majority of members of the Christian community in our Western culture have not distinguished ourselves in adopting a more caring and less exploitive attitude toward nature. We're not eager to give up our ecologically unsustainable way of life. We bear a huge burden of guilt for the ecological mess we are in. A major ecological reformation of the church is needed to cultivate a love for Earth deep enough to respond to the ecological backlash we face. On the other hand, We do not want to give up too quickly on the historical roots of our faith tradition. Getting back to the deepest roots of our tradition is vital in motivating and in cultivating a love for Earth deep enough to transform our way of life. White himself suggests an alternative Christian view of the relationship of humankind and nature, that of St. Francis of Assisi, the greatest radical in Christian history since Christ. White highlights St. Francis' idea of the equality of all creatures, including human beings, before God. St. Francis emphasized the virtue of humility in human beings both as individuals and as a species. In the Christian tradition, St. Francis exemplifies love of the whole creation. White points out the influence of Jesus' lowly birth and humble sacrifice on the cross in St. Francis' alternative Christian view. But the roots of St. Francis' view go back even further to the very striking story of creation that White identifies as a source of Christian domination over nature. The creation story strongly affirms the goodness of the whole creation, an affirmation that those who exploit nature have conveniently ignored. With White, we reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence, save to serve humankind. Yet at the same time, we maintain that this principle is not consistent with God's deepest intentions, and we seek an alternative, defining truth, that cultivates love and care for all God's creatures and leads us toward a holistic concept of salvation. So, again, I think often when there's a critique of a tradition, and we're part of it, we need to take the critique seriously, and yet I'm trying to make a case here that there are sources in our tradition that we can draw on that can lead us in the direction that we need to go as we participate with people of other faith traditions and people who don't claim any particular faith tradition in addressing the current crisis we face. So I want to talk about a new way of life. The goal is can we identify a new way of life that's grounded in God's deep love for the earth. That's, in a sense, the focus of where we're heading here. And to get back to the deepest roots, and when I use the word radical, and White used the word radical, I'm talking about St. Francis, radical in the sense of getting us back to the roots. That is one understanding of the word radical, getting us back to the roots, the deepest roots of our tradition. Now, just a few words then about the urgency of the ecological crisis. We face a catastrophic loss of biodiversity. E.O. Wilson, retired biologist out of Harvard, that's his particular concern. He did his dissertation on ants, and from that he's gone to writing books about the future of life and so on. But he is particularly concerned about biodiversity and the loss of that, and he's advocated as much as he can that we need to protect these certain biological diverse hotspots around the globe. And so he supports any efforts to do that. So for example, he would support an organization like Nature Conservancy because they are very much about trying to protect some of these key spots around the world. He uses a very striking term in one of his books. He identifies human beings as the serial killers of the biosphere. It's a very striking phrase, serial killers of the biosphere. The second one, the Earth is tired. There's a phrase called te a fatigue, I think that's how it's pronounced. When our daughter Haley was at the New Orleans Youth Convention in 2009, I believe it was, when she was down there, she saw that phrase written somewhere on a wall. And then she wondered about it, and she ended up talking about this in one of her classes at Beaverton High School. And it comes from Haiti, and it means the earth is tired. The earth is tired. And Haiti, of course, had that terrible earthquake back in 2010, and it caused a lot of havoc, but already they were in trouble there because of the way they were farming and the earth was growing tired, and it had to do with their relationship with the colonial powers that had been there. But the whole idea of the earth is tired, and so when we don't take care of the earth and the way we've even done our farming, it's a real concern. Wendell Berry, who I'll talk more about, is very concerned about the consequences of, you think of big business, he's concerned about big agriculture and what that ends up doing to the earth when we just keep just working it and working it, working it without renewing the land. But that's where that phrase comes. The earth is tired. And so there is a sense in which the land in many places around the world is just tired. The extractive economy, wasteland, I didn't put a footnote there, but that's actually a phrase coined by Thomas Berry. There's Wendell and Thomas Berry. That's tricky to keep those two separated. But it's the idea is that we just keep extracting, 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 and you end up with, he says, wasteland rather than wonderland. And I'm just struck, here we are sitting at Holden, and they're dealing with what I think $500 million I've heard has been spent trying to clean up after an extractive economic, it was an extractive economic wasteland in one sense, you know, that so that's what it's costing to try to do whatever can be done to turn that around. But that's what he's getting at here. The difference between a renewable economy and what he calls a terminal economy, where you just get all you can out of it and then you're done. You know, that kind of approach to things. Acute affluenza, that comes from a book called Affluenza, and they're playing on the term influenza. And looking at our consumptive way of life, Tom, you raised a question about that on Monday, but that whole idea, that consumptive way of life, and they refer to that as affluenza, which is a very, and it's quite an interesting book. If you're interested in looking into that more, that would be a good place to start with this book called Affluenza. And so we can almost say we're addicted to consumption. And it's an addictive way of life. The associate pastor I work with at St. Andrew in Beaverton, Robin Hartwig, heads up an organization called Eco Faith Recovery. And it's really an attempt to take some of the insights from the 12-step movement and addictive behavior and apply it to our way of life and look at this as that we need a recovery just as often that addicted people are addicted to alcohol or whatever. We need to deal with our addictive way of life that is so prevalent among us. And then the final thing, the runaway greenhouse effect. James Hansen, climate scientist, he was testifying before Congress back in the 80s about global warming and so on. So he is somebody that, like President Obama, looks to for on issues about global warming and so on. He is very concerned about this runaway greenhouse effect. Again, I'm not the expert on the science, but he's concerned we're going to reach a point where a tipping point where there's no going back. And it's like then there's nothing for us that we can do. And he's very concerned that we reach that point. He calls it the Venus syndrome, and it has something to do with when you get too much water vapor, the heat puts too much water vapor in the air. It also contributes then to the kind of global warming we get from CO2 and methane and that kind of thing. So that's the basic idea is you heat it up, you get to a certain point, and then it just goes and you just can't stop the process. And so that's his big concern. The fourth Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change in 2007, and then the fifth panel in 2013, their reports came out and they clearly say that climate change is being human beings are causing it. And I think the debate in our country about that is, the science is clear on this. The scientists are doing it. And as I say, even if, let's just say there's a chance that this array of scientists that have come to this conclusion, that they could be wrong. I'm just thinking, grandfather now. What grandparent, if they knew there was something that their grandchildren had a 10% chance of catching some disease, and there was something you could do that would prevent that 10% chance of your grandchild catching disease, you'd do something. You wouldn't sit there. You wouldn't demand, I need to know 100% for sure that they're going to get this disease before I'm going to do anything about it. You just don't think that way. So that's just ignoring what the reality is. The climate change and what's going on, even if by some chance all of these scientists somehow haven't got this right. I think we just, it's too real a possibility for us simply to ignore, and we're seeing all sorts of evidence with melting glaciers and Greenland and Antarctica, and there's so much evidence that we're dealing with something we have to take seriously. Then I wanted to lift up, I call it my Mount Rushmore of American environmental prophets, and I was so, I thought that was so clever to come up with a Mount Rushmore of environmental prophets. And then somebody told me kind of the history of how Mount Rushmore came to be, and it's not a great history of how Native peoples were treated there. So with that in mind, I still have lift up a Mount Rushmore of environmental prophets. And what I did is I came up with I did a lot of reading of various people and so on, but there's certain shared characteristics that I identified, and then I lifted up four people in particular that have been American environmental prophets that impact on me and others. And you may have others that would be part of your Mount Rushmore if you were putting it up. Maybe people that are well known, or it could be people that you know personally that really have had an impact on you. But the shared characteristics are important here. A passionate love for Earth and all its creatures, an effort to embody this love in word and deed, so not just talk about it, but actually do things to address it. Their prophetic message is shared with the American public, so they make a point of going public with it. A pioneer spirit in calling for greater concern for the environment. They lift up kinship, interdependence with other creatures, and a fearlessness in articulating shortcomings of our way of life. So the four, and these are radical, I would say these are radical voices in a sense. They're trying to get us back to the roots of who we are and how to live on Earth. John Muir then has noted that I've lived up the theme of protecting nature for its own sake. So he thought that nature had its own intrinsic value, not just because it was valuable to human beings. Pinchot was another conservationist back in that time. And the two of them sometimes were loggerheads because Pinchot was more conserved, but you always keep human development in mind, and Muir should know for its own sake. It's important. Muir was all about getting people to go into the wilderness. So Muir would think probably it's great that people want to go to a place like Holden Village and hike and get out into the wilderness. That was a major goal that he had. And he was convinced that experiences in the wilderness would transform people, to get them out into nature. I will talk a little more along the way about a book called Last Child in the Woods, Richard Bluth, and he too wants to get children back out to experience nature. He's convinced that is very, very important for them. Ole Leopold taught for many years at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, so from Wisconsin. His concern was a loss of love and respect for the land. And when he uses the term land, it's almost like we would use the term ecosystem. So he thinks the land, all it goes into, like what we would think of as an ecosystem, the community to which we belong. And so he sees it in that holistic sense. It's a community that's not only the people in, but it's all that's part of the land. And then he lifts up the notion that we are citizens of the land. That's critical in his approach. Rachel Carson then, 1962, produced Silent Spring, a book that really in many ways triggered the more modern focus on the environment. She was very concerned about birds dying off, and so when she talked about the silent voices of spring, the birds that were killed, and DDT was the one pesticide that she was particularly concerned about. And there's debates about DDT and the value of these various things, and sometimes tough decisions have to be made because it's not, you know, maybe you have, this is a good thing that's accomplished, but there's this negative consequence. But in any case, what she really did was get it in the public forum to talk about these kinds of things. And then notice that 1970, we get Earth Day, we get the things I talked about on Monday happening in Oregon, and so in many ways, Rachel Carson really triggered a whole awareness and a movement in addressing environmental concerns. And then Wendell Berry actually taught literature, but very much concerned about farming, concerned about big agriculture. He loved the notion, you know, he was an advocate for smaller scale farming and convinced that that was the way to go. But he talks about a loss of affection for the world and its creatures. He talks about a mindset of exploitation, a mindset of nurture, that compares those. he wrote an essay that really was helpful along the way for me called It All Turns on Affection. And you can see why, if you're dealing with motivation, an essay like that to me is critical, where he would look at the whole role of affection and how that then impacts how we relate to the world, creatures, how we approach farming, all those issues that we need to do in terms of addressing the earth and the environment. So then I reached a point along the way where I said, you know, it might be helpful to have, and I just call it a third great commandment. The two greatest commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think we may be in a situation where it'd be helpful to talk about a third one, is you shall love creation. Now, you can probably, I've seen people work that in under you shall love your neighbor, and they just broaden the understanding of neighbor. So that's one way to do it. But sometimes when there's a crisis situation, I think it helps to lift this up, how important that is, loving creation. And why do we do that? Well, this is creation. God created all it is, and God loves the creation. So it obviously, as human beings, we should love what God loves. It's as basic as that. So the other aspect of this, I think if we limit ourselves to focusing on social justice, so if we focus just on social justice issues, we may ignore ecological justice because we can get so caught up. And so yes, we should be concerned with social justice, but I don't think we can be just concerned with social justice and not pay attention to what ecological justice, because they're obviously, in the long run, we gotta have both social justice and ecological justice. My argument then is love of creation is deeply rooted in our faith. And then in terms of love of self, you talked about core values. We've got love of God, love of creation, love of neighbor, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love of self is also a core value, I believe, for us. And what we're learning is loving our earth home is essential to loving ourselves. I mean, because we are so interconnected with our earth home and all its inhabitants. Even loving ourselves will lead us in the right direction. All right, then let's turn to grieving with earth. Any questions at this point, clarifications? I'll make sure we have a time at the end here to respond to some questions. Is there anything for clarification right now? All right. So many of you may have seen the movie A River Runs Through It. And if you haven't, I think this will still make sense to you, but there's a Presbyterian pastor in Montana, has two sons, and they're in their teen years, and these sons like to go out with their friends and have a good time. Norman is the older brother, and Paul is the younger brother, and Paul's the one that's always pushing things and wants to do daring things, and he's quite a daring guy. And anyway, they decide to sneak out with their buddies one night and they do some drinking, and then Paul says we should shoot the chutes. So in the Blackfoot River, there's something called the chutes there in Montana, and it is just, it's not something you go through normally because it's so dangerous. The rapids are so dangerous there. But they borrow a boat, they steal somebody, a neighbor's boat, and they head down there, and they're all going to shoot the chutes. Well, when they get there, actually, the buddies look at this and just say, no, we're not going to do this. And Norman doesn't really want to do it either, but Paul just insists that they shoot the chutes. So they do, and they somehow survive this, and the boat gets all broken up. And then they get home, late. It's actually early in the morning, but the parents have heard about this. The word has gotten to them. And so the dad meets the two sons. And it's an interesting, this dad comes across, I mean, he's a Presbyterian minister and pretty straight-laced and everything, but he just looks at them and he just says, boys, what have you done? And it's all of a sudden you just have this dad looking at his sons like, with just not even anger at this point, just sad, like, what have you done? Like, and that kind of deep sadness. And so I start with that story because I'm wondering, and I have an image of God looking at us and just saying, what have you done? You know, I've given you a beautiful earth home, all the inhabitants, all the creatures, a beautiful home, and What have you done to it? And almost a voice more, I envision a voice of sadness more than anger even from God. And I'm not saying there aren't elements of anger in all this too, but that voice of sadness, a sense of grief. In Genesis, and my point then is the first step in the healing process, if, in terms of healing of our earth home, will be deep remorse. And without that, I just don't see how we can finally get going on the healing process and address this. In Genesis 6, 5 through 6, and that's the beginning of the story about Noah, and the talk, it says there that God looks at what's happened, and God is grieved to the heart. Grieved to the heart is what the expression is there in that beginning of the Noah story. I think I mentioned on Monday that the prominent role of lament, where you express sorrow or bitterness or frustration, what we would think of normally as negative feelings, 60 out of the 150 Psalms approximately, I just went through and counted them one time, and it's about 2 out of 5 are lament Psalms. And I lift that up because that was a strong part of the life of the people of God at that time, the people of Israel. And many of these Psalms were part of worship. And so lamenting must have been an important part of worship for the people of Israel, important part of the tradition. In Jeremiah 12:4, and there's other places in the prophetic writings which I include a more wide array of scriptural references, it talks about the land mourning. So the land itself is mourning what's going on because they weren't caring for it in the way that needed to be cared for. So even before our time, when we had more awareness of the ways we have degraded the earth, and even back then they had this sense of the land mourning. I've attached one more text if you look on the final page. Select passage in chapter 3. And pick up on Jesus mourning over Jerusalem here and tie that in with this theme of work here. So follow along as I read. Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem reflects the biblical tradition of lament. As Jesus comes near and sees the city, he weeps over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized the things that make for peace." When the risen Jesus looks out over our earth home and sees what we have done to it, and hears earth and its inhabitants grieving what is happening, surely Jesus must be weeping, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized the things that make for peace with the whole earth community." Jesus warns the people of Jerusalem that the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. The day is surely coming, if it has not already arrived, when we humans of the 21st century will wake up and realize that we have been our own worst enemy, wreaking havoc upon ourselves and the whole earth community. How ironic and tragic that God has fulfilled God's vow, from the last part of the Noah story, God makes this vow not to destroy human beings and all living creatures, but now the way we human beings live threatens to destroy all life on earth. The lamenting of Jesus exposes the destructiveness of our human ways, yet at the same time, it opens up the heart of God to us. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one through whom all things came into being, is close to God's heart. Jesus' grief reveals God's grief to us. To share in Jesus' grief is to share in God's grief. It is to take God's grief to heart. Recalling Jeremiah 12:11, when the land mourns to the Lord asserts, "The land is made desolate, but no one lays it to heart." The implication is that God has laid the desolation of the land and its grieving to heart, and that God wants its human inhabitants to do the same. Surely in the face of the global ecological crisis, God's heart goes out to the grieving earth community, and surely the Creator is grieving with earth in its distress and wants us to join in grieving with the earth community. And then one other text to cite is Romans 8, 22 and 23, which talks about the whole creation groans in eager longing. So there's that sense in the, so we see it, Old Testament references, Gospel references, New Testament references, this notion of grieving, and that the whole creation grieving together. Now, I want to move on in saying this grief, in one sense, this could just be overwhelming, you could get depressed about it. But I view God's grief as a sign of God's deep love for earth and all its inhabitants. When I do memorial services, we talk about, every time I will just say, grief is a normal part. When somebody dies, there's grief involved. And our grief is actually a sign of our love for the one who has died. And so in that sense, it reveals our love and reveals God's love, that God grieves for the earth and its inhabitants. God's deep love for the world is a firm ground for Bonhoeffer, and he talks about that's the firm, God's love for the world is the firm ground on which we stand. Okay? And again, Bonhoeffer says this at a time when he is facing potential arrest. He wrote that prior to getting arrested, but he's facing that. Things are not going well in Germany for him or for the German nation. The German nation is causing all sorts of havoc in the world, and yet Bonhoeffer clings to this notion of God's deep love for the world. And not an ideal world, the actual world that's full of sin and is lost and suffering and all of that, that's the world God still manages to love. And we need to take into account then the suffering of all those God loves. Because God's love goes out, God's love is for that whole world, the whole suffering world, the whole earth community. What we discover is that we are precious in God's sight. We are precious in God's sight. There's a song, Jesus Loved the Little Children, All the Children of the World. And there have been some criticism of that song, but it's been a popular song along the way. But they are, the key line in there that I pick up on is they're precious in God's sight. God's children are precious in God's sight, and the whole creation is precious in God's sight. The key verse for me during this process of preparing the book became Genesis 1, 31, part B. But it talks about God looked at all that God has created, and indeed, it was very good. I still remember my Hebrew professor at Pacific Lutheran, David Yago, and he said, you know, just the way you would say, Mjod, you know, and Mjod means very. So when you say something's good, if you say Mjod, it's not just very good, that's the translation of the NRSV, but it's exceedingly good. And so you have this sense of God looking, you have the creation, God creates, and then God, I almost have this image of an artist standing back and has created something, stands back, takes it in, and says, wow. So it's God in a sense, stands back, takes a look. In fact, indeed isn't quite the right translation there either. It should be behold, a visual word. That's the meaning of that word. So, and behold, it was exceedingly good. So God, I like to say, delighted in everything that God had made. So God delights in the creation. There's a reference here in the outline to Lions in the Road. 1996, the International Bonhoeffer Congress was held in Cape Town, South Africa, which was a great experience. I'd love to talk about that if you're interested. This was after Mandela came to power. But at the end of that, we got to go on a two, three-day safari in Kruger National Park. And there were 11 of us, and we divided up into two Toyota vans. Each had a guide, a driver who was a guide. And we went out early one morning to look for lions. And the animals just roam free. They put the people inside a fence at night just to protect us from the animals. So we're the ones you put in the food, so to speak, when you're there. But we went out looking, and all of a sudden, there were lions in the road. And our guide, she just goes like this and goes, lions in the road. She was so excited to see the lions there. And then they were very interested in us. We were watching them, and it was quite exciting to have a lion walk by your Toyota van, and you kind of glad you're inside and hope that's enough to keep the lions outside. But then we saw these young lions stalking some impalas, and they were out in this kind of grassy area over the side of the road. And they're young lions. One goes too soon, messes up the hunt, and the impalas take off in there. And then one of the other young lions that just goes right down in the grass. And we're just kind of wondering, what's going on here? And so he's down in the grass, and his brother's coming back because the hunt had failed. And he's coming back, and then all of a sudden, just when he gets close, this one jumps out and scares his brother. I mean, that's what's going on. And then they start wrestling around like maybe you've seen kittens And that's what it looked like. Well, that was exciting to watch. You know, you're just seeing this God's creatures just having a great time. I actually had a new camera, and I got all these pictures of that. Unfortunately, I didn't know how to use it well enough. It was still too low light, and so they're kind of washed out. I have the pictures to prove that this actually happened, but they're not. If they would have been good pictures, like National Geographic, I think. It would have been, I would have had my first National Geographic article there if it had turned out. But in any case, what I'm getting at, that sense of delight in creation that God has and that we're invited to share. Got a word there called contuition. It's a simple definition of it. It's seeing things as God sees them, and it's looking at things until we see them as God sees them. Just taking the time to observe whatever it is, be a small creature, large creature, looking out, mountains, whatever it may be, until we see them as God sees them, until we delight in them as God delights in them. Joseph Sittler talked about delight as the basis of right use, and so once we delight in something, then it becomes clear how we are to relate to it, use it in a way that is in line with what God intends. I had an opportunity to hike up a mountain called Mount Helener. Ben and Lisa are here. I got to write the chapter 3 of the book in a little nook in their basement looking out over Puget Sound. Wonderful place to write a chapter. And they told me about Mount Helener. I took a day off and went to climb this mountain. Steep, about 3,000 feet up in 3 miles, so it's a workout. And it was a little cloudy that day, and so I couldn't really see out as I was hiking up. And then right at the very top, get to the top, and then you can see out over the Olympics to the north and the west, and that was clear enough so I could see that. And that was one of those things, just coming up there and wow. Well, I think people have experiences like that coming to a place like Golden Village too. That, again, that sense of delight in creation. In Romans 8, it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. Again, thinking back to memorial services, Romans is often the passage that I use, Romans 8, and grief is part of those, you know, when somebody dies, grief is part of it, but then we have this insurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so even as we deal with the grief of what's going on here, what we can hold on to is the knowledge that God loves us, God loves the whole creation. We believe in a God who is present in, with, and under the stuff of life. It's very much part of our Lutheran tradition. We talk about real presence, God being in, with, and under the bread and wine of Holy Communion. God being in, with, and under the stuff of life. And Martin Luther once said, if you really examined a kernel of grain thoroughly, you would die of wonder. And so his point was, even the smallest thing like a kernel of grain, if you really examine it, again getting back to this notion of contuition, examine it and see it as God sees it, he said you would die of wonder. What we discover is that we are who we are in relationship. So in the Western tradition, you know, Descartes was the one who said, I think, therefore I am. That's just too narrow an understanding of who we are. I am in relationship to God, I'm in relationship to other human beings, I'm in relationship to all of creation, therefore I am. That's what defines us as human beings in the tradition, in our faith tradition. And then also another key concept to lift up here is this sense of interconnection with kinship. St. Francis talked about kinship. I'll have more to say on this in the next couple of sessions. Indigenous traditions are very much aware of the notion of kinship and our interconnectedness. So important if we're going to address what's going on in our world today, this sense of kinship will be essential. I believe we're called to share in the sufferings of God for the earth. So I think God suffers, as I said, God's, you know, that sense of sadness. God suffers with us through this. Bonhoeffer described Jesus as a human being for others, and I think what we need is a sense, what does it mean to be a human being for other human beings, but a human being also for earth and all its inhabitants? And then finally, a need for effective engagement. Wangari Maathai, famous for being the Green Belt Movement, and it basically is a strategy to plant trees in Kenya, but then all over the world. That's the focus of the Green Belt Movement. Some lumber company wanted her to come to the Congo at one point and show her how they were harvesting trees in a good way. And they cut down this sapella tree, it was called, and it's about 200 years old. And guy was all excited, but she just started crying. She said she got tears because here was this wonderful tree just being cut down and might just be used for the burn, whatever. And he just said, well, you don't have to worry about that. There are all sorts of other trees out in the woods. Well, in one sense, there's a practical sense that's true. But that was part of, for her, to, you know, that tree, that's a 200-year-old tree. And what does it mean to actually care for that tree? Again, not to say you never cut a tree down. That wasn't the point. But just our attitude toward the earth and its creatures and how we approach it is so important. Then there's Rivers Lament Walk. One last thing. I think worship, it's important as we address this, that worship has to be a part of the process, of the healing process in which we address the ecological crisis before us. There's a group called Wilderness Way, Community of Faith in Portland, and then this Eco-Faith Recovery that I told you about. They do something called the Rivers Lament Walk, and it's along the cliff from the University of Portland. It's on a cliff overlooking the Willamette River. That's the river that Tom McCall, the governor, worked so hard to try to clean up. But it overlooks Portland Harbor. And so they take you along and tell the story of the Willamette River and its tributaries. And so it's a very creative kind of thing. We got to the end of it, and I always thought it was a very good exercise, and so I appreciated it. But we got to the end of it, and I looked out over the harbor, and for whatever reason, at that moment, it just dawned on me that basically our whole way of life there in that Portland area, to a large extent, depends on that Portland Harbor and what goes through that Portland Harbor and all the cargo and so on. And it had, in a sense, destroyed that part of the river. And so it's just a striking moment for me. A moment, one of those moments you go, whoa, okay, this is what we're dealing with. And the key part of that is, my concern is, those of us who may be more ecologically aware, for whatever reason, if you come to Holden Village, it's pretty hard not to be ecologically aware in some way. But even we're going to face some real hard giving up our way of life that we've enjoyed. There'll be good aspects of it. I think in the long run, it will be a much healthier, sustainable way of life. But there will be real grief if we have to change our life in dramatic ways. And I think we'll probably do everything we can to try to keep it going with renewable energy and things like that before we just change it and give it up. But there is real grief in all this, and I think we just need to face that and realize it even as we go about then seeking ways to address it and seeking what I think is a way of life. I hope a way of life will emerge that is one that's a sustainable way of life for the earth and all its inhabitants. All right. Get a little time here, and then I know they've got a staff meeting coming at 4, so I think, how about at the end at 10 to 4?
Perfect.
All right, very good. Go ahead, comments or questions?
I just want to make a comment that goes to the difficulties we face. I don't know if anybody else in the room realizes the Kyoto protocols for, I think it's Sweden, it could be Norway, in part are being met with wood chips that are being shipped from the panhandle of Florida to Sweden.
Yeah, I'm not aware of that one, so.
I can provide the documentation.
They're chopping down hardwood trees, making chips, sending over there so they don't.
No, it's softwood, it's pine. It's
whatever it is.
Yeah. Pine plantations, they've got more value to the Swedes as chips, or as pellets, I think of them. They're formative value. They will be fed on the
screw conveyor.
Generation.
Tom.
Well, it's kind of curious. You spent time talking about grieving for the earth, and I think I can understand what that is now and can relate to that. At the end, you talked about grieving for the loss of our way of life, and I was just wondering how intentional that was.
Well, I do.
I mean, is it the same thing, or?
No, I don't think so, but I in a sense, I was bringing it in again, but I think it's going to be, it is hard.
Yeah.
I don't want, I mean, change is hard for us, and so I want to acknowledge there are good aspects of our way of life, so that's my, and so, I mean, we live longer and so on, and so at the same time, so there is a real loss. The hope is then that the new way of life that will emerge that's sustainable, I do believe in the long run will be healthier and contribute to our well-being and the well-being of the earth. And certainly if we survive and have a sustainable way of life, that's better than all of life going down the tubes. But there's real grief. I mean, you know, there are aspects of this way of life. There's a reason why people are attracted to it. Now, I also think it gets out of hand and, you know, we get too busy and consumerism and stuff you brought up too. But there is real grief when you have to change. I mean, that's just, and we need to be aware of that. And I think especially people that, this isn't something where you just say, well, now I'm doing all the right things. I'm recycling, I'm reducing, I'm doing all those things, so now I can feel good. No, this is bigger than that, you know. Go ahead, Wendy, and then.
Be patient with me, because this is a developing thought, but I work with kids, high risk high school students back in my other life, and I've had three students in my 13 years in Minneapolis public schools who thought, well, many who have been pregnant, but three in particular who thought they were pregnant or were pregnant or lost the baby, but like, you know, stopped using drugs, stopped drinking, stopped smoking, started eating right, did everything, like they're just gonna, they just had this like moment of, I have to take care of this baby and I'm gonna change them. And then these conversations that emerged from this of, well, those are things that are good for you. Like, yeah. Why is it, you know, that this baby has given you this, and these are teenagers, so they're not like, you know, healthy adults thinking of a child's life. And then three of them, in the process of a few months, lost a baby and went right back into their unhealthy choices. But then the dialogue over that time of like, what, you know, what was it that inspired you to, like, right. Like have this discipline or this desire, and I've thought about that, you know, just like when you said change is hard, yeah. And yet when something happens, or my dad who had a heart problem and then all of a sudden he started eating better, and it's like, well, you always knew you should have eaten better, but it was that moment that made you. And I think when I'm just like, what is it? What is it going to take? Is it going to take like, you know, massive suffering for us to like, you know, have to change our ways, or what's going to call us into that? Like, what is going to, myself included? Mm-hmm. I mean, I have a consciousness, but I don't always do all the things that I want or need to do. But that, like, I don't know, that pregnancy moment of like, I have to do
that
this.
That was the wake up.
Yeah, I have to do this because of the, you know, because of this life or this value or this thing. I can't do it for myself, but I can do it for this other. Do you know what I mean? I don't know if anybody's following any of that.
Go ahead.
Kind of following up on that, I'd love to get your perspective, and I'll catch this in a quick story, but the perspective is there's things we do individually, and then things we do because everybody else does them, mm-hmm. So those two influences. And the short story is I remember my dad being a great conservationist, and so he took, you know, 40 acres out of production, he's a farmer, and that was for wildlife. But he's also a good farmer. And so there's this wet spot. We call it wetlands, good for ducks, but you know. And he drained that sucker because he's a good farmer. So here's someone who had a good ecological conscience, who drained a wetland while saving stuff for wildlife because of the power of the societal influences. Do you have thoughts on that tension between individual, you know, notions, and then the power of what everybody else is thinking that drives you? Do you have any thoughts on that related to your
book? Well, I don't know if this is directly related, but I think on Monday I mentioned, you know, World War II, my dad remembers as a kid, everything they did to ration, and the whole country came together with a common goal to defeat Hitler and the Japanese. Now, whatever you think about that, the fact is that's how the country came unified around that. And so everybody did their part. And so I think it's essential. There's individual things we can do. And I think it's important we do the individual things too, but they're not going to make a dent finally in turning this around in the climate change.
this is going to take a worldwide effort to actually address it, and we'll see if it works. You know what? James Hansen is actually more nervous than when I first read his book about what's happening right now. He's very nervous about what's going on. But it'll take that kind of effort. And yet, things we do as individuals, my sense is when it finally, if we finally reach a point where we are ready to make the changes we're going to need to make, having the people that have been doing some of these things already will help lead the way in making those changes. So even though the fact that I'll go through this, I think it's on the last session where I talk about the things. In our family, we've done a lot of the things where you'd say, oh boy, you've really done a lot of good things, and you can feel kind of righteous about it and so on. And that's, but those are actually, it's good that we're doing those. Not because that in itself will solve this problem. It's bigger than just one family or one individual, but it gets us ready. It gets us ready. I think living in Holden Village actually gets people ready for some of the changes we may need to make along when the time comes. And the time's probably here. I'm just saying sometimes it just pressure builds, and then finally the moment will come where we're ready to act together. And it may have needed to happen. And you would hope it could have happened back when things were accelerating about the 1970s and people like Jimmy Carter and somebody like that, but we just kind of lost our way at that moment. But the individual things are important, and yet this is going to take a community to really address, in a large community to address, and it needs to be addressed.
Things have already happened. If you talk to somebody who remembers when Pittsburgh had street lights on 24 hours a day because of the production of steel. We know now that that is not right. I'm just saying that our understanding has developed. It's still in the process, and we're a long way from where we really need to be. But and a lot of us do one thing one day that's great, and another day we do something that's life-draining away.
A last comment I'll make, and then we do need to be done. But I tend to like to work what I call incremental. You know, you make small changes. I'm a teacher at heart, and so you make small changes. I've got my congregational members here, so they can. But along the way, in the last 10 years I've been there, basically we tend to work incrementally. And then we've had a couple of major decisions we've made. When we decided to call our current associate pastor before the National Church had decided, made the decision about sexuality and so on, we called her. That was stepping out a bit of a risk, and we just barely had a two-thirds vote. So we did that. That was not an incremental change in that sense, but I tend to work incrementally, and I think most people would tend to maybe like to work that way. The difficulty with this one is that we may work incrementally and make these little changes, and yet the issue is could come upon us so quickly, and this is James Hansen's concern, that incremental change isn't going to be enough. That would be the thing that I think could be a particular concern in this matter. Right.
Thank you, Mark. Part of our hope of these sessions is that it will create more dialogue. So we do have a staff meeting in a few minutes in here, but if you would like to continue this in the library or in a different space, we hope that will happen. So thank you.
Tomorrow, I think we've got all three of us are doing something tomorrow, so at 2 in the afternoon, and then I'm doing the third session meeting. So
right.
I encourage you to participate.
Thank you, Mark.